So we're going to go ahead and get started. Again, my name's Laura. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and we are so glad that you are joining us to celebrate in baptisms, and also as we work through a series that we've titled Just Jesus, where we've worked through the book of Mark. Now, if you've been hanging out, you know that Mark is kind of like how some of you like your coffee, straight, no cream, no sugar. That's the book of Mark. No cream, no sugar, just Jesus. So before we dive into today's message, let's start out with praying. Father God, we just want to thank you so much for the lives of these children who have made this commitment to follow you. God, we ask for your blessing in their lives as they are walking to draw closer to you. May all of us here help them, pray for them, be with them as they go through this journey. Help us to be the church and the church family to them. God, we thank you so much for Cheryl and for Sherry, who are home, and they are recovering from illnesses over the past couple of weeks. Thank you for the healing on their bodies. Bless them as they continue to heal and to get better. And God, we just ask for continued prayer for Dave as his body gets stronger, as he awaits a heart on the heart transplant list. We thank you that he was put on the list this week. God, whatever we bring in today, may we lay it down at your feet. May our ears be open to hear and our hearts be receptive to whatever it is we need to hear in today's message. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. So the thing I love about this series is that we are in week 12, which means we are on chapter 12. So easy to follow along, right? So we are in chapter 12 in the book of Mark, and we are going to take a look at starting at verse 28. So you can look at your pew Bible or your own Bible or your Bible app, or you can follow along on the screen. And we're going to start out, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, of all commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all of your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask any more questions. Now, to read this passage together, we must first understand that these past 11 weeks, as we've been working through the book of Mark, we've seen the Pharisees and the Sadducees asking Jesus a lot of questions. And if we're remembering, what we've seen so far is that the majority of the questions that they were asking were asked to trick Jesus, or to corner him, or as first century religious leaders often felt, to show that they knew more than Jesus. And so here we are in Mark chapter 12, we're seeing this occurring yet again. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, in my 21st century mind, every time I read this, I'm like, well, duh, aren't they all important? But in first century Judaism, this was an important question, one that was continuously being debated and discussed. In the Torah, there were 613 laws. 365 of them were prohibitive laws, one for each day of the year. 248 of them were commandments to equal the reputed number of generations of man. You see, the laws were divided into weighty laws and light laws, and then they were cross-referenced as ritual or ethical laws. And so within these 613 laws, there was a lot of categorizing and subcategorizing that took place. So to ask of all the commandments, which of these is the most important? Wasn't that crazy of a question? Laws were weighted, and the scribe wanted to know which one was the most important. And so Jesus answered him, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself." And he finishes by saying, "There's no greater commandment than these." So what Jesus answers here is the most important Jewish prayer that there is. It's called the Shema, and we find it in Deuteronomy 6, and it goes like this. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." The Shema was recited every morning and every evening. The word Shema in Hebrew means hear. This is one of the most important declarations of the Jewish faith. You see, in the culture at the time, all around them were people worshiping many gods. But the Jewish faith said, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then it goes on to say, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength." It's recited as the final prayer of Yom Kippur, the holiest of holy days for the Jewish faith. These words that Jesus is saying in this moment are significant. And the scribe, the audience in the temple, and Jesus would have known this in saying this in response to this question. So first, Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." Then he says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." What Jesus is saying here again, "love your neighbor as yourself," goes back to the Torah. He's reiterating Jewish faith tradition. And it comes from Leviticus when we read, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor or the foreigner. Do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another, do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So when Jesus began his answer with the Shema prayer, he acknowledged Lord God as the most important. And that complete devotion to him is the most important of the commandments. And then he went on to say, "Love your neighbors as yourself." He's instructing the scribe in what it looks like to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So it's no surprise that the scribe answers this way. I love this. "Well said, teacher." He's talking to Jesus. Of course it was well said, right? So the scribe says, "Well said, teacher. You are right. I love that too, right? Oh, Jesus, you're right. Imagine saying to him, no, Jesus, you're wrong. But anyway, I digress. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other than him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. To which Jesus replies, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Jesus says to the scribe, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Notice he says, not far from. The Laura paraphrasing every time I read this is, you're not quite there yet. You're so close, but not yet. And then it ends with, no one dared ask him any more questions. Remember, leading up to chapter 12, everybody's asking him questions to trick him. And after this, no one dared ask him any more questions. I love this. In our house, I have a 19 and 20-year-old, they would say that Jesus clocked the scribe. Oh, there's a few giggles that might know what that means. Let me translate. Jesus totally checked the scribe. He was like, hey, dude, you're not quite there yet. You got some work to do. He's like, keep it up, buddy. You're not far off. So in looking at this passage of Mark 12, we need to consider what Jesus is saying here. Every time I read this passage, I have so many questions. So hopefully, if I'm doing my job right, we get some of those questions answered. But truly, it has been our hope and prayer through these past 12 weeks that as we work through the book of Mark, that we are drawing closer to Jesus and the kingdom of God and not farther from the kingdom of God. So we got some work to do. So in reading Mark 12, the first question that comes to mind for me is, what does it mean to love God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength? I would argue that loving God in this way is a wholehearted devotion that transforms every area of our lives. Loving God with our hearts means that our hearts are aligned with his purposes. Our actions flow from his love. Our identity is found in him. Jesus is answering the scribe with an invitation. An invitation to go from knowing God to being with God. From going from religion to relationship. I would argue absolutely the scribe here loved God with all his mind. He knew scripture. He understood the laws. But I would say that his interests were more about the theology of God than the spirituality of God. Some people put it this way: he had a matter of the mind taken care of, but not the matter of the heart. Now, don't get me wrong, God wants us to know him. Scripture is full with different ways God says for us to know him. In the Old Testament, Mosaic law taught that these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. In Proverbs, we read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Paul writes to the church in Philippi saying, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best. Knowing God is imperative. Jesus is not saying to him, you don't need to know God. Jesus is saying, knowledge is important to get close to the kingdom of God. But in order to get into the kingdom of God, you need to follow these commandments. These two commandments that require transformation, that require change. more than just being head knowledge, they require heart knowledge. Author James Smith says it this way, you are what you love. Now the scribe wants to know Jesus. And yes, knowing him means knowing about him, but it also means the Shema. It means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Loving God with your mind is part of this. To know God helps us to draw closer to God. To study scripture helps us to build better relationship with God. Doing Bible studies, coming to church, that builds community, which builds relationship with God. All of these things matter. They're part of loving God with our minds. So Jesus says to love God, not just with our hearts, not just with our minds, but also our souls and our strength. So again, when I'm reading this, I have more questions. What does that kind of love look like? This love is seen throughout the New Testament, and it's the Greek word agape. This type of love that we read about throughout the New Testament is selfless. It's sacrificial. It's unconditional. It's a love that we see in Jude when he writes, keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of the Lord, Jesus Christ, to bring you eternal life. It's the kind of love that reminds us in John that says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This sacrificial, selfless love is this. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's a love that comes from loving God with our whole selves, body, mind, soul, and strength. It's the character of God. Agape love is undeserved, it's gracious, and we're called to love others this way, in a way that demonstrates that we know we are sinners. We know we're undeserving of his love, but he gave it to us anyway. And we're called to give this love to others in everything we do. Not just our minds, but all of us. Not just the good, fun, warm, fuzzy, easy to love parts, but our brokenness and our messiness and our sinfulness and all the ugly that we have too. This agape love that we see throughout the New Testament, it challenges believers to prioritize love in their relationship with God and others beyond mere adherence to its rules. So by combining the love of God and the love of neighbor, Jesus illustrates that true faith cannot be compartmentalized. Love for God naturally extends to love for others. Jesus is calling us to love God and to love others, to follow him. And to follow him means that we align our lives and our longings to align with his loves and his longings. In order to love God with all our heart, we need to know what's in our hearts first. And so a question I always ask when I'm reflecting on this passage and I'm praying in this passage is, what does our love life look like? What's in our hearts? What is it that takes up that space of love in our own hearts? In Paul's writing to the church in Colossae, he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. What are we clothing ourselves in? Is our heart clothed in compassion or revenge? Is our heart clothed in kindness or self-ambition? Is our heart clothed in humility or striving to get all the money and all the toys and all the accolades? Jesus is saying to the scribe, clothe your heart in me. Follow me. Love like me. And so, of course, it begs the question, how do we do this? This is Jesus. It's a pretty tall order. I recognize that. We all sin. Jesus was sinless. But again, in his book, James Smith offers two great ways that we can love like Jesus loved. First, James Smith says that we need to be imitators. Imitators, not fakers, not posers, but imitators. Much like the child who watches their dad shave their face and then wants to do the same, we are called to be imitators of Christ. Paul puts it this way. He says, follow my examples as I follow the example of Christ. He encourages the church in Philippi by saying, just join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. So in addition to being imitators, we need to be practicers. Now, if you're an English person in the room, that might not be the perfect English word that we're going to use, but I'm just going to use it and say I made up a word. We're going to be practicers. We must establish rhythms and routines that allow us to practice. Much like playing the piano takes time and effort and practice, so too does following Jesus. Because if we're going to follow Jesus and we're going to love like Jesus, we need to live like Jesus. We need to imitate Jesus. And I would argue that by doing that, we need to make following him a habit. Isn't this what Jesus means in John when he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments? The second larger question that I ask when I work through these passages is, what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? The Shema is a statement of faith. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. It's saying there's only one God and he is to be loved with all you have. But Jesus continues to connect this commandment with love your neighbor as yourself. It comes from the first commandment to love God. So if we're following Jesus and we're being imitators of him and then practicers of his way, we're then able to love our neighbor as Jesus commands us to do. In other words, it looks like this. In Luke, in a parallel passage, Luke chapter 10, we read, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now this popular parable of the Good Samaritan is one that Jesus told to answer this question, who is my neighbor? The parable of the Good Samaritan tells the story of a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and while on the way, he is robbed of everything he has, including his clothing. He's beaten to near death. Now, the road they were traveling on was windy, dangerous, full of robbers and thieves. And in this parable, we meet the priest who showed no love or compassion for the man. He failed to help him, so much so that he passed on the other side of the road just to avoid him. Now, it's clear that he was a priest, so he knew about the law of love. But he didn't see love as an action, thus not helping this man in need. We then meet the Levite, and again, this is a man who would have known the law of love. And again, a man who showed no compassion or love to the injured man. And then finally, we meet the Samaritan, the one who was least likely to have compassion or kindness for this man. As was Jewish tradition, Samaritans were considered the lowest class of people. Jewish people gave them no time, no thought, wanted nothing to do with them. Now, we don't know if this man, the injured man, was a Gentile or a Jew, but we know this. It didn't matter to the Samaritan. He didn't look at him and determine his race or his ethnicity or his religion. He only saw a man in need of help, and he gave it to him immediately. He dresses the man's wounds with wine to help disinfect it. He gives him oil to help soothe the pain. He puts the man on his donkey, takes him to an innkeeper to be taken care of, and pays money for his care, with a promise to return and pay any extra if needed. To live as the Good Samaritan lived, number one, Jesus is telling us that we need to set aside our prejudices and show love and compassion for others. To live as the Good Samaritan lived, we need to understand that anyone that we encounter is our neighbor. We are all creatures of the Creator. And finally, to live as the Good Samaritan lived, we need to understand that we need a Savior, that we need Jesus. Jesus talking to the scribe is evidence that we cannot keep the entirety of the law on our own hopes and desires. We need Jesus. You see, in January of 2015, my family and I were in Florida on a family vacation, and my husband had to work. He had a work meeting all day long, and my daughters and I decided that we were going to go play while Dad worked. At the time, they were 8 and 9, and so we took our rental car, and we headed off to go play at what was then Downtown Disney. If you're a Disney person, you know it's now Disney Springs. So we headed out to go play, and to this day, it's been 10 years, I still don't know what happened. All I know is that I was driving and then I wasn't. And there was a man that was knocking, pounding on my window, asking me if I was okay. And I came aware of my surroundings, and there was smoke and glass and airbags. And I looked and I didn't see any blood. I was fine. I looked in the back seat. My girls were okay, a little shaken up, but they were okay. And I said, yeah, we're fine. And he's like, well, you need to get out of your car right now because it's smoking. So I was like, okay. So I went to open my door, and I couldn't get out. My door had been crashed shut. And so I say to this man, which I'll probably say a few times in this story, do not do this at home, but I did. And so I say to this man, take my girls. I can't get out. So this random stranger on the side of the road, I hand my two precious daughters off to him. He takes them to another group of people to make sure they're safe on the side of the road. And he comes back and he helps me get out of the car. We go over to this group of people, my daughters, myself, this man, and a couple other strangers that we didn't know. And this couple comes running up to us and they say, oh, are you okay? And we said, yeah, we're okay. And I'm crying, I'm shaken up, but, you know, nothing ugly yet. And so he says, or she says, my husband and I were doing our prayers this morning, and we were prompted by God to come this way. We never come this way, but we think it's for this moment right now. And she gets down in my face and she says, do you know Jesus loves you? And I'm like, yes, I know. Now I've got the ugly cry going. I'm sobbing hysterically. She says, good, good. She gets down in Kate's face and says, do you know Jesus loves you? And my 9-year-old is like deer in headlights, like, yeah. She says, good, good. She gets down in my 8-year-old's face. Do you know Jesus loves you? And she's the same way, like, yes, because she's a random stranger. And she's just pouring Jesus all over us. And she grabs everybody's hand in that circle and gathers us in a huge prayer and leaves. So then a couple minutes go by, and enter Linda. And if I haven't said it yet, do not do this at home. I understand it was stupid, but here we go. So enters Linda. So Linda comes running up to me and she says, oh my gosh, my name's Linda. In the state of Florida, we have the Good Samaritan law, and if you are medical personnel, you have to stop. Are you okay? And I was like, yeah, I'm okay. Great. Can I put your kids in my car? And I was like, yeah, no problem. Remember, do not do this at home. So, to be fair, she had a little 8 or 9 month old baby in her backseat. I didn't get serial killer vibes, so I was like, sure. So I put my beautiful 8 and 9 year old daughters in the backseat of her car because Linda was so worried because it was so cold out. It was January in Florida, and it was 60. So Linda puts my 2 daughters in her car, and they are playing with Charlotte, loving life. And then 2 hours go by, and we're still at the accident scene. Now, Tim didn't come to us because he knew we weren't injured. We were just in the waiting, and so he didn't come. He just stayed home. But 2 hours passes by, so of course he's getting a little anxious. And Linda says, hey, do you see that McDonald's right there? And I was like, yeah. She's like, why don't I take your girls and go get them McDonald's, and then I'll drive them to Tim and take them to Tim. And I was like, sure, sounds great. So to be fair, I took a picture of her license plate and driver's license. Does that count for anything? So Linda drives off with my daughters, and I call Tim. So if you're a spouse in the room, you can imagine how this phone call went. So I called Tim and I say, hi. He said, where are the girls? And I said, with Linda. To which Tim is like, who's Linda? I said, well, and I'm sure he had some things rightfully so to say and was probably not the happiest of husbands or fathers in that moment. But I stayed on the phone with Tim until I heard a knock on the door on the other end, and Kate and Kelly had gotten back safely with McDonald's Happy Meals to Tim. Linda came back, and she stayed with me. Altogether, I was at that accident scene almost 8 hours. Linda never left my side. 8 hours, Linda never left my side with her little chubby, adorable granddaughter, Charlotte. At hour 7, she said, hey, the wrecker came, we were allowed to go. She said, hey, are you hungry? I said, not really. She said, well, you will be later. Let's go to the grocery store. Linda drove me to the grocery store. We got some groceries. We got back to our house. Linda came to the door and said, hey, Tim, how you feeling? He said, I'd be better if my leg stopped hurting. Linda stayed for that 8th hour, 1 full hour to make sure that Tim was okay. Because apparently when you're in shock, your legs hurt. And she wanted to make sure that he didn't need further medical attention. But she stayed. She played, she hung out with us for a whole nother hour. For my family, Linda, the guy who pounded on our window, the people who prayed with us, all of these random strangers were an example of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. They went above and beyond and made a huge impact on our family. For a long time afterwards, we'd see someone on the side of the road and we'd be like, hey, what would Linda do? Right? Like, do we stop? Do we help? Do we stay for 8 hours? Like, God bless Linda. That's a long time, right? So for some of us here today, when asking that question, what does it look like to love our neighbors as ourselves? These are examples. But we can do things in our everyday lives. Maybe when we're on social media, we scroll by rather than engaging in argument. Maybe it means that we're stopping at the blood drive and we're donating blood to help someone in need today. Maybe it means you're taking a meal to someone in need, you're crocheting a prayer shawl, you're calling a friend who's having a bad day, you're helping that neighbor who, instead of calling the police because their lawn is too long, you just run your mower over their lawn too when you're doing yours. For each of us in this room, loving our neighbors looks different. But God calls us to love him and love each other. It's our hope and our prayer as we work through the book of Mark that we move from being not far from the kingdom of God to being in the kingdom of God. It's our hope and prayer that we go from religion to relationship by loving God and loving one another. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you so much for the Good Samaritan. We thank you for Linda, for strangers. We thank you for those in this room and in this church family who love you and love others. Help us to imitate and practice and make it a habit in our lives. Help us to draw near to you, God, so that we can be in your kingdom and not far from your kingdom, so that we can transform our lives to be fixed on you, God. Whatever it is that is keeping us from that, God, it's our hope and prayer that we're able to lay that down and move the needle one step closer to you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.